turn you now to the Word of God, and firstly in the Psalms, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, entitled A Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, which conveys us, of course, to the day of Pentecost and this remarkable sermon which the Apostle Peter was caused to give, and we shall read a portion from verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gifts of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our subject again this evening, the Lord helping us, is the glorious theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it is described and enlarged upon in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And in that epistle, we have noted the priesthood of old, which was maintained by Aaron and his descendants, is made reference to. And certain parallels and connections are drawn with that. And yet there is far more in the way of contrast to be noted rather than comparisons, because there were many weaknesses and deficiencies in that priesthood of Aaron which make it an insufficient type of the glorious and infinitely better work of the Lord Jesus, who, the scriptures are at pains to point out, is described as a priest of an entirely better kind and nobler order, namely, after the order of Melchizedek. And for this reason, last time we briefly examined the content of Genesis chapter 14, which is the only occurrence in the pages of Holy Scripture concerning this enigmatic character, Melchizedek, who appears so briefly and dramatically upon the stage of human history and then disappears again. And not only to us as readers in this 21st century, but equally to the Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures, Melchizedek was a great enigma. There was no record of him in any of the genealogies. We read of no predecessor as priest to Melchizedek and no successor after him. It is, for all the world, as though he had no father or mother, that he had neither beginning nor end of days. And yet there he is in Genesis 14, described as being king of a place called Salem, as appearing briefly before Abraham and receiving tithes from Abraham and himself blessing Abraham in the name of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And we sought to apply various lessons and truths from that passage of God's word, both of a practical and spiritual nature, marveling that even then, in those far-off days and in lands removed from the line of covenant blessing, there God made provision for men and women and appointed such a man as Melchizedek to be priest. And we likewise observe that promise which opens Genesis 15, God being unto Abraham a shield and exceeding great reward. Such a disposition of God towards us, such blessings at his hand, are only possible because we have a priest betwixt us and God, because we have a mediator after the order of Melchizedek, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this evening, I would like us to observe the stepping stone, if we may so call it, which connects the Old Testament character, Melchizedek, this enigmatic man who appears so briefly on the pages of Holy Scripture, the connection which links him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in Hebrews, the Apostle Paul himself quotes the vital scripture which forges this link and shows to us that Old Testament Melchizedek is indeed a type and a setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, we have this in verses 5 and 6. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. A quotation, as we previously observed, from Psalm 2. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And here we have a direct quotation of the words which we began by reading in Psalm 110. This glorious messianic psalm, these prophetic words which speak such volumes of truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, writes David by inspiration, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And there in verse 4 is our quotation, The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now it is fair to say that just as the Jews of old were somewhat confused or uncertain as to the nature of historical Melchizedek, also they struggled with this psalm, and particularly with the language and syntax with which it opens. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, obviously, in the original Hebrew, the two words rendered Lord in our English translation are, in fact, different. The first, Lord, which might be capitalized in your edition of the Authorized Version, denotes Jehovah, the great I Am. Whilst the second, Lord, with a capital L and lowercase letters in our English translation, this Lord is a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which generally denoted a person of a prestige or holding an office of lordship. And the Jews of old, when they read this psalm, were somewhat confused by the nature of it, because here is David, as they imagined, writing principally about himself, as they would humanistically have thought, and writing, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, if David were writing of himself, why would he insert this additional pronoun and refer to himself as though it were in the third person? The Lord said unto my Lord. Or if David were in fact referring to another individual, then of whom was David speaking? Was it an allusion to his successor, perhaps, to Solomon, whom he trusted would sit on the throne after him and would be reckoned as a king or lord of the people? Or was it of another individual altogether? And alas, to the Jews of old, whilst they were possessed of such glorious passages as these and such scriptures as Psalm 110, for the greater part it remained a sealed book to them, and they could not perceive its spiritual truth, and they could not begin to imagine what these portions of God's word set forth. Now, as we come into the Gospels and into Matthew chapter 22, we find the Lord Jesus, hundreds of years after David penned those inspired words, in conversation with the Jews of his day. And they are gathered around him in an antagonistic crowd, seeking to catch him out in any way possible, seeking to lay argumentative traps for him, seeking to draw him out on the vexed subject of taxation or of civil obedience or disobedience, seeking to disprove by a convoluted means resurrection of the dead, or life beyond the grave. But as we come to the end of chapter 22, the tables are roundly turned. The Lord has established the glorious truth of the spiritual realm of life beyond the grave by describing God as being the God, present tense, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He has likewise escaped their supposed trap of having him name the greatest of the commandments by condensing them all into two glorious statements. And now he turns the tables upon them. While the Pharisees, verse 41, were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, here the Lord Jesus was answering an age-old question for the Jews and giving them the interpretation and the meaning of Psalm 110 and this curious grammatical construction of its first verse. David, he says, is speaking of the Messiah who was to come, is speaking of that one, the seed of the woman, the promised one of God, the anointed, the Christ, who would indeed descend, humanly speaking, from the family tree and line of David. And yet, whilst giving them that much information, the Lord poses them with a conundrum which they still could not answer. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? How or why could David possibly refer to one of his descendants as his, David's, Lord and Master? It didn't seem to make any sense. Surely David, if he be the predecessor, the ancestor of the Messiah, must have a degree of seniority over the Messiah, over this promised son. And of course, to the carnal reasoning of the Jews, who imagined a Messiah in purely human terms, a natural successor to David, who would be an earthly king and deliver them from human enemies such as the Romans and give them an earthly kingdom, if their thinking was along those lines, then they too could not explain it. Surely David's descendant would not be described as Lord by David himself. And yet you see, here the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing a wondrous truth concerning himself and concerning his real nature and concerning his deity and concerning his eternity and immortality. Here, once again, is the Lord expressing his eternal preexistence to that skeptical and unbelieving crowd. You remember how on another occasion the subject of the patriarch Abraham had come up as the Lord was in conversation with his Jewish hearers. And there they were, desperately trying to claim and boast themselves of their descent from Abraham of old. "We are the children of Abraham," they say in John chapter 8. And the Lord criticizes them and explains how their nature and their attitude, and particularly their response and reaction towards him, was nothing like that of Abraham. And he goes so far as to say to them, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Their father Abraham knew this man, this Jesus of Nazareth. And the Jews thought this was an incredible and a preposterous statement. Hast thou met Abraham? How could you have met Abraham? You cannot be more than 50 years old, and Abraham has been dead for centuries. And the Lord says to them, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom they derided and rejected as the carpenter's son of Nazareth, says, in words which of course have reference to the title of God himself, before Abraham was, I am. The eternal, the pre-existent Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting. Yes, the time came. The fullness of time came, as Galatians chapter 4 describes it, when he was born of a woman, born under the law. But that was not the beginning of his existence. That was not the commencement of his life or being. My friends, he, the Word, was ever with God and was God. He predates Abraham. He predates David. And David, as is here evidenced there in writing Psalm 110, glimpsed something of this truth, that the Messiah, the Christ, who should come after him, David, chronologically speaking, was preferred before him, was God already, was ever David's Lord. And thus we learn that Psalm 110 is no mere description of David, is no mere recounting of certain promises of God made to an earthly king over Israel. But here in Psalm 110, we have nothing less than the veil drawn back on heaven and a glimpse into the past eternity of God and the counsels of deity between the persons of the Trinity. And here we have, as it were, an insight, a glimpse into the purposes of God and his eternal plans in salvation. The Lord, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, speaking to the Son, the second person of his being. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory which he had with the Father before, is here set forth. And do you see this, my friends? The Lord Jesus has ever been these things. The Lord Jesus has been eternally the Son of God, eternally the appointed and anointed Messiah, eternally the great high priest of his people. These were ever his offices. He was these things from a past eternity. When the Lord Jesus spoke those words to the Jews, as recorded in Matthew 22, there were others who heard them too, not least his disciples, who were present on that occasion. And thus in Acts chapter 2, we see how for the Apostle Peter, the words of the Lord Jesus were brought again to his remembrance by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 110 is quoted again. And here in Acts chapter 2, we have it. Peter sets forth the truth concerning Jesus. David's Psalms, he says, are prophetic. David's Psalms did not speak merely of himself and his earthly life and reign. David has long since died and been buried, and you can go and see his grave, he tells the people. No, these words of the Psalms speak of Christ. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter says, there was never granted unto David of old a bodily ascension into heaven. It was never said to David that he should sit on the right hand of the majesty on high until such times as the purposes of God were accomplished. These words, says Peter, concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that same Jesus whom ye but recently crucified. He has triumphed over the grave. He has come forth again and risen in the power of an endless life. He is ascended unto the heavens by his own merits, and in his own righteousness has gone up into the hill of the Lord and has found acceptance there. The gates have lifted up their heads. The doors have swung wide to receive him, and he is entered into the right hand of the majesty on high. There, expecting until the purposes of God be completed, and his foes be made his footstool. He, seeing these things before, spake of Christ. And my friends, in the time that remains to us this evening, let me direct you again to that 110th Psalm, which, when we grasp these things and know that it is the Lord Jesus who is set forth here, and it is Christ our Saviour who is glorified in these words, what volumes of truth are taught us concerning him here. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter has told us that this has reference to his ascension, when his work upon earth was completed, when his sufferings were endured, when he rose again from the dead in a power of an endless life, and then rose bodily, gloriously unto heaven. This is what he describes here. The Lord Jesus, as equal in power with God, as the heir of God and his glory, has this position of supreme authority at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he sits, and there he reigns until the purposes of God on earth are accomplished, and his foes, his enemies, all those that have ever opposed him, be they men or devils, are finally silenced and put to judgment. But then do you notice how these following verses in Psalm 110 describe so wonderfully the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the triumphs of the gospel? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. The strength and the power of the Lord Jesus to save the souls of the lost, to redeem those whom are appointed unto salvation. That strength, that power goes forth. and indeed in a literal sense, began to go forth out of Zion. You remember the Lord Jesus' own words to his disciples, how they would take the gospel and they would run with it, beginning in Jerusalem and all Judea and unto Samaria and to the utmost parts of the earth. It began in that little spot of earth in the Middle East. It began in that particular city. But from there, my friends, the rod of his strength went forth. The power of the gospel has gone forth unto earth's remotest bound. And none have been able to stop it. And not all the force of men or the devices of devils or the malice of Satan has ever been able to thwart the purposes of God in salvation, or to prevent or to stop this rod of his strength from reaching out. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The fact that there are those opposed to God, those who unite themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, makes no difference whatsoever to the purposes of God. Cannot stop it a moment, cannot alter its course one iota, cannot jeopardize the salvation of a single soul whom God is pleased to save. He will rule, his enemies notwithstanding. You remember the wondrous words of the 23rd Psalm, which describe how the Lord leads and saves and supplies his people, indeed spreads a table for them in the presence of their enemies. All those forces and factors which seem to oppose them, which seem to militate against their salvation or ever being reached with the gospel or the power of Christ, make no difference at all. And the Lord is able to save them from the very midst of their enemies, and to supply and to sustain them in the presence of their enemies. Such is his power and such his authority. And there in verse 3, we have a wonderful description of conversion itself and how salvation comes to the soul. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You know, my friends, throughout the generations there have been so many defective branches of Christendom and of the so-called church who have made salvation the work of men and women, have either said that men and women will be saved by doing the right thing or by working or earning their salvation, whether that be through penance or through good works or through confessionals or even by making a decision for Jesus, as it is so called. My friends, all this is salvation by works. This is not the salvation of God. Salvation, we are told, is of the Lord. And here we are told in the most definite and unequivocal of terms, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It is not about the will of man. It is about the power of God. There is a verse a little like this that occurs in a very different context in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 21. And this pertains to the commencement of the building of the tabernacle, which would, of course, consume a great deal of very expensive materials. And we are told this, and all the congregation of the children of Israel, Exodus 35, verse 20, departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. Who his spirit made willing. You see, my friends, No one is saved by their own will. No one becomes a child of God by the mere will of man, by the exercise of our own volition, because by nature we shall never do it. And left to ourselves, we would never desire God. We would never seek after him. We would never make ourselves willing. But God does that work. God makes that transformation. God effects that change of will. His Spirit makes our spirit willing in the day of his power. In the day of his power. It is the power of God that converts. It is the power of God that saves. It is the power of God and that alone which causes the sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins, to turn unto God in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friends, if you are a believer this evening, if you are one of the Lord's people, you can perhaps reflect upon the course of your own conversion. And perhaps as you look upon it in those early days when you first began to seek the Lord, from your perspective, from a human angle, it was as though you saw him for the first time and you believed for the first time. But my friends, what had brought about that change in heart, in attitude, in your life or in my life? Was it your power? Your exertions, or your choice, or your decision? No, my friends. It was the power of God. It was his Spirit that made us willing in that day when his power was made known in your life and mine. And thus it is that God saves his people, and thus he converts and brings them unto himself, and thus he regenerates them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and brings us as forcibly and as powerfully as Lazarus from our situation of being dead in trespasses and in sins to being alive unto God. And we spring forth, as verse 3 describes, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. What a glorious depiction of the saved people of God are here. We have no righteousness of our own. We shall never accomplish or work it by ourselves, though we were to devote our entire lives to it. But nevertheless, we are given the beauty of holiness. We are born with this imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ set upon us, that we should come forth in this way, in new life, as it were, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Here the Lord Jesus is spoken of, and his saved people, his elect, his church, as though drops of dew upon the garden and upon the flowers and upon the grass, springing forth silently, unseen, by a power that cannot be witnessed by the eyes, as the dew of the morning in all their sparkling beauty. The Lord God the Father, verse 4, hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These words, God willing, will form the substance of our ongoing study. But to continue to verses 5 and 6, let us not forget that the work of God in Christ is twofold. There is the saving of those whom he is pleased to save, but there is also the judgment of them that believe not. He shall judge among the heathen. This word is not to the Jews only, but throughout the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ will set the sheep upon his right hand and the goats upon his left, shall call his own unto him from every tribe and tongue and nation, and the rest he will condemn. They shall be slain. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Oh, kiss the Son, says the psalmist in another place, lest he be angry, and ye be consumed from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, said Paul to the Athenians, and by extension to us in Acts chapter 17. And why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, and the man by whom he will do it, of which he has also given us assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. And then these concluding words in verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. He shall drink of the brook in the way. And the depiction here is a wonderful one, and perhaps alludes in some ways to that incident concerning Gideon. Do you remember in the book of Judges? And you may recall how one of the ways in which Gideon's army was whittled down was by a test as to how the men who had gone out unto Gideon drank water. Would they, faced with a body of water, cast themselves upon the ground to lap it as though they were dogs? Or would they reach down with their hands to take from the brook that they might drink while still standing and ready? You see, this notion of drinking from the brook whilst in the way speaks of a great work which is in progress, of a great conflict and a war which is already being waged, of an army on manoeuvres and pressing home their conquests and their victories. The saving work of Christ is this glorious work in progress. His armies are in full career, and it is though he stoops to drink of the brook in the way, hasting to complete this work, hasting to save those whom he has appointed to save, and to bring them in. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Oh, my friends, what a glorious note does this psalm conclude on. Heads cast down betoken many things, do they not? If we see an individual in that state, we conclude perhaps that they are dejected, that they are lost, that they are confused, that they are beset by guilt and shame. They cannot lift up the head. They hardly know how to do so. They do not know where they are. They do not know how to contend with that weight of sin and guilt, perhaps, which oppresses them. But here the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is described like this: therefore shall he lift up the head. Those that dwell in darkness, says Isaiah concerning the gospel age, have seen a great light. Here is something to lift up the head, my friends. When wandering in darkness and in the blackness of sin, the light of the gospel shines forth, and we are caused to lift up the head and look towards it, and to look from whence that light comes. And oh, my friends, in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also this, the remedy of sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He removes that burden of guilt and shame which previously existed on sin's account, that we should lift up our heads. And my friends, this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who has begun this good work of salvation, who has begun it in this present world, who has begun it in your life and mine, fellow believer, shall perform it, shall complete it, shall bring it to its glorious conclusion and consummation. Therefore, lift up your heads, we are told in the Gospel of Luke, for your salvation draweth nigh.
fullness of it, the completion of it, the glorious and heavenly destiny of the saints of God. Oh, my friends, here is the gospel in Psalm 110. Here is the glory and the powers of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth before us. May we be blessed by the sight of them, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.